Now, many times people will say, what do I need to be saved from? Maybe you go up to someone, you say, are you saved? The person will say, saved? What do you mean? What do I need to be saved from? I'm doing all right. I have a good job. Nice family. And going fishing this weekend. Beautiful weather. And what do you mean, saved? Am I in danger? What's the problem? And many people would feel that way. If you'd confront them, they'd say, saved? What are you talking about? The book of Romans talks a lot about this. And Paul says, first of all, in the first two chapters, three chapters actually, he talks about how we need to be saved, that we're in trouble. We're not all right. This idea, I'm okay, you're okay, simply isn't true. The problem is, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and we're both in trouble. And Paul says, that's the case. And he takes up the, what you'd call the pagan, the person who hasn't been really brought up in a scriptural religion, we would say. And he shows in chapter 1 there that, my, you're far from God. You've gone down, down, down in sin. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the religious, the moral person, the good person. And he says, well, you with all of your religion and your morality, you too are a sinner. You don't even live up to what you say you ought to do. And you know that you've failed. And God's going to judge you. And with all of your outward religion, you're still lost. You're a sinner. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to point out it's only through Christ's death that sin can be taken care of. And in chapter 4, he deals with the question, how then do I get this salvation? If Christ has died for me, and God loves me, and God wants to save me, how can I get it? What do I have to do? And he emphasizes in chapter 4 that it's faith. Through faith, you'll first of all believe that you're lost, and you'll come to repentance, because you'll realize you're in trouble, because God says so. If God says so, and He's the judge of all the earth, why then you're in trouble. And then he points out, of course, faith is necessary to believe then that God loves you, that Christ has died for you, that His death on the cross will pay for your sin. You must believe that. You must trust God. God says to you, trust me. Believe me. When I say something, it's true. And it says of Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him for righteousness. Now, when you come to chapter 5, and that's the chapter we're looking at today, we are going to get into some of the explanation here of this whole matter of salvation. And we'll start reading with verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, I call this section, first of all, the blessings of salvation, because Paul here is going to emphasize to these he's speaking to, who profess to accept Christ, what did you get? What do you have if you're saved, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus? What are some of these blessings? The first one that he talks about is justification, being justified by faith. The law is satisfied. And that's our primary problem. If you're not right with God, you realize you're guilty, you're a sinner, the law has something against you. And you're in trouble. And that's a tremendous load. These men who are in jail today, the biggest thing on their minds is, I want to get right with the law. If only I could be acquitted. If only the judge would throw the case out of court. If only somehow I could walk out of this place and the law would have nothing against me. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's very basic to our happiness to know we're right with the law. I was talking to a man in jail some time back, and he'd been doing a lot of shoplifting, a lot of stealing, and one thing or another to support his habit. And this time, they were doing shoplifting up in Cheyenne, and they were being chased by some of the employees. And he said, I think I could have outrun the guy, but he said, I was just tired of running. He says, I just let him catch me. Tired of running. He was tired of feeling guilty. He was tired of feeling he wasn't right with the law. He was tired of the whole business. He said, I just was tired of it. And if you're not saved, you know, the thought that you're guilty, that you're not right with God, is something that just kind of hangs over your head all the time. That's a wonderful thing to know, that your sin is all taken care of, that you're free. We had a little dinner to celebrate Monday, the fact that brother is no longer on parole. He's free. The law is satisfied. The law no longer says, you know, we're still going to watch you. It's a wonderful thing to be right with God. And you come to know this through the Lord Jesus, because He died for your sins. And if you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you can know my sins are forgiven. Thank God I'm right with God's law. And go to sleep at night, and I can drift off without a sense of a lot of guilt, without a sense that all this sin now is hanging over me, and I'm going to face God for my sin. So it's basic to our happiness. And he starts right off here with justification, being right with the law. The law of God is satisfied because Christ died to pay the penalty. You know, there are two ways you can be right with the law. One is never to break it. But none of us can meet that standard. We've all failed. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The other way to be right with the law is to pay the penalty when you fail. And you can do that if there's a prison sentence. You can put in your time in prison. I've heard guys say to me, I've done my number, you know, and I'm through. I've paid my debt to society. The law is satisfied. So that's another way. And the wonderful good news, of course, is that Christ paid our debt for us. The law is satisfied. God is satisfied. And I'd like to ask you this morning, are you satisfied with Christ? Can you say, I've accepted Him, and He's enough. I'm perfectly satisfied with Him as my Savior. Then he goes on to say we have peace with God. And that's great to know. You know how distressing it is if in your home there's a lot of conflict. If a husband and wife aren't getting along, and there's turmoil, just constant unhappiness and bickering and arguing. If there isn't harmony. And we as sinners don't have harmony with God. We're kind of just doing our own thing. We're rebels. And we realize God's not happy with us. We can't really pray. You remember what happened when sin came into the world? What did Adam and Eve do? Well, they ran and hid when God came. There wasn't peace. There wasn't harmony. They were trying to avoid God, get away from God. He says we have peace with God. There's harmony now. The war is over. And so Jesus said you can pray our Father who's in heaven. Instead of being a judge that we're afraid to face, He's our Father whom we can come to and realize He loves us and bring our requests and bring our troubles and He's a God who cares for us. That's wonderful to know. Now he goes on to say, we stand in grace. And that's good to know. There's acceptance with God. And it isn't something that is conditional. It isn't something, in other words, where we're kind of on probation. And God is constantly watching us and saying, boy, you fail in one little thing and out you go. I'm through with you. There isn't this sense of constantly feeling uncertain, wondering now, am I going to measure up enough so that one day I'll be in heaven? He says, we stand in grace. God's grace that saves us. God gives the Lord Jesus to die for us. And it's all through God's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Not our works. And so he says, we stand in grace. And we have access by faith into this grace, this wonderful relationship of grace. How good to know that. My relationship with the Lord depends on the Lord Jesus. I don't have to worry every day. Have I lived a perfect enough life so that God loves me and so that I'll go to heaven? I can stand in God's grace. I hope you're enjoying that. Amazing grace, John Newton wrote. To save the wretch like me. And to appreciate God's grace and to just realize I'm accepted. We sometimes sing a song, in the beloved accepted am I. We're accepted. We stand in grace. If you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can rejoice in that. Now he goes on to say, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Got a wonderful future. A wonderful future. Heaven is ahead. He says, we rejoice in hope of one day sharing the glory of God in heaven itself. That's a wonderful hope. Some people have a lot of heartache, a lot of tragedy, a lot of pain. Life just has been rough. And for some people, in a sense, death is a release. Sometimes when people get quite elderly, they ask their children, pray that I'll die soon. I'm going to go home. Life has become too painful. But if there isn't the hope of heaven, then no matter how difficult life is, how much pain you're in, how much agony you're in, if you're suffering with terminal cancer, whatever, to be alive now is better than to be in hell. And so people will cling to life and be afraid to die because of what's on the other side. They don't have hope. Great thing to have hope. Hope of the glory of God. There's heaven ahead. I was thinking about this, you know, and thinking about how good it'll be to see some of those people who've gone on ahead. Thinking of my mother. My mother died fairly young, and she's been gone 47 years. I haven't seen her in 47 years. I would think, won't it be great to see her again? How exciting. And this is what the Bible says. Loved ones, grandparents, relatives, those who've trusted the Lord, they're on ahead of us. And one day we're going to see them. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And besides that, of course, best of all, we're going to see the Lord Jesus himself. Whom not having seen, the scripture says we love. We love him. He's our best friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, we sometimes say. And to have this as a hope, we're going to see him, we're going to be with Lord, we're going to be in the presence of the Father, we're going to be in heaven. The Bible says there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. It says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you have that hope this morning? Can you say, I know I'm saved? Can you say, if I should die today, I know I'd go to be with the Lord? And Paul says, that's better. It's good to live, but Paul says it's better even to die and go to be with the Lord. The world can't understand that. But those who know and love the Lord Jesus can say it's all true. And then he goes on to say, even here, we glory, or we can rejoice in troubles. Rejoicing in troubles. In the midst of pain and discouragement and trouble, for the Christian to rejoice? Yeah, Paul says that's right. Because it's part of our training. And that all of these experiences of life, now, if I respond in the right way, it's going to make me a better person. It's going to make me stronger. It'll develop character in me. Because you don't become tough, you don't develop strong character through an easy environment. It's through difficulties that we really develop strength. If you hike way up in the mountains, some of the strongest trees you'll see are those up near tree line. And they had taken a beating. You'll see some of them, they're bent way over from the winds, the sub-zero temperatures, fearful conditions, 100-mile-an-hour winds and sub-zero temperatures. But those trees are tough. They got roots that go way, way down. And there they are. They are tough. Those winds aren't going to blow them over. They've grown and they've gotten strong, tremendously strong. So he says here as a Christian, through these times, these difficult times, we wouldn't ask for them, but through these times we can say, well, thank you, Lord. You're working, you're training me, and I'll be a stronger person if I respond in the right way. Character develops through stress and strain. When my wife had broken her kneecap and she had to have a cast on, she had surgery and so forth, and then she had to go to therapy. I remember going with her one time and they had a sign up on the wall, no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. What they were saying was, you know, you're going to have to push that muscle and you're going to have to bend that joint, and there will be times it will even hurt a little bit, but to get the mobility back, the flexibility back, to be able to use that limb properly and to develop the strength you need, you're going to have to know a little pain as you go along. That's really what Paul says here. He says, you'll gain strength through pain, and because of that we can rejoice even through the hard times. Not easy to do. I don't stand here and say, you know, I've always done that and it's always been easy to go through difficult times. It hasn't. But with the Lord's help, you can begin to respond in the right way, and you can become a stronger, better person because you've suffered. Because you've suffered. My mother suffered a lot. She was an invalid most of her life, had tuberculosis, and then it went into the spine, and she finally died. And she went through a lot of suffering. She came to know the Lord, and she became a very strong Christian. And I can remember people going in to visit her. Sometimes Christians would visit her and they would think as they were going in, I wonder what I can say to comfort her and help her and so forth. And I've seen them come out and say to me, you know, we went in to comfort her and we came away comforted. We came away encouraged. If we respond in the right way, we can become stronger persons. Now he says here also, we rejoice. One of the blessings we have is God's love is in our hearts. The love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, if you're a Christian, I hope you're not trying to get the Holy Spirit. He says here, for all Christians, the Holy Spirit was given to you. You accept Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in your heart. He isn't just kind of dribbled into your heart, drop by drop, so to speak. He has a picture here of just taking a pitcher and just pouring it in. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, and the love of God has been poured in through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to appreciate the love of God. At our Lord's Supper, you know, we were thinking about the wonderful love of God, and different ones speaking of that, how wonderful it is to know God's love, and how empty our lives were before we came to know that. How we were just going through life, and we really didn't know God's love, and we didn't know how to love other people. I've had people often say to me, you know, I can say this for myself, I didn't really love. I lived such a selfish life until I came to know the Lord. And then as I come to know His love, I begin to be able to love other people. And this is what He says here. God's love has been poured out in our hearts, and we've come to realize God does love me. God cares for me. And many times people that, before they get saved, come to a point of kind of hopelessness. I remember talking to a man in the jail one time, and he said to me, he said, I have no hope. I have no hope. My wife has left me, and I have no hope. There's a man there now who is talking of suicide, and he is, you know, feeling just so broken by things that have happened in his life. No hope. He says here, look, the Holy Spirit wants to fill your heart with God's love so that you realize God loves me. If God loves me, then I can live. And if God loves me, then I have hope. Now he goes on to say, look, I want you to realize how secure you are in God's love. Don't be living day by day wondering, am I really saved? Does God really love me? Are my sins forgiven? Am I really on my way to heaven? Don't live a life of uncertainty and confusion. He says, be secure in your knowledge of God's love for you. It's a beautiful section. Verse 6 says, look, when you were weak, Christ died for you. You were weak. Morally, spiritually weak. Maybe you tried to change certain habits in your life. You tried to overcome sin. And maybe you had success in certain areas, but in other areas you knew defeat, you knew defeat, you knew defeat. He says we are morally and spiritually weak. Without strength, we can't save ourselves. We can't live the perfect life we know we ought to. But when we were like that, God didn't turn His back on us and say, you know, I'm only for strong people. I'm not interested in weak people. Now, we tend to do that. Our society tends to do that. It's the strong that we glorify. It's the football players, the professionals. These are our heroes. We don't have as our heroes paraplegics or quadriplegics or those that are weak. In fact, we often don't even want them around. We feel awkward. We feel embarrassed. And we certainly don't tend to love the weak in general. The old people, the weak, the infirm. The feeling is, well, put them in a retirement home and get them out of our lives so we can get on with our living. God loved us when we were weak. We were helpless. We were weak. It says Christ died for the ungodly. And he says, look, perhaps for a righteous man, one might die. Perhaps for a good man, someone who is not only righteous, but a kind, likable person, some would even dare to die. But he said the wonderful thing about God's love is we weren't good, we weren't righteous, we were sinners, he says. While we were like that, Christ died for us. Now, that's God's love. It wasn't while you were living the perfect life and keeping all the Ten Commandments and had never gotten drunk and were always faithful to your wife and never lied and always were the model citizen that God loved you. And Christ died for you. It was when you were a sinner. Wonderful love. Now he goes on to say, look, not only was that true, he says we were enemies in verse 10. Not only were we moral failures, But we were antagonistic toward God. We were fighting God. I've had people say to me, I don't want God running my life or anybody else. And our fists were raised up against God. Well, we maybe didn't say it in so many words, but if anyone came to us and tried to talk to us about the Bible or about maybe changing our lifestyle, you know, we were angry. We said, it's my life. Get out of my life. Don't tell me how to live. You know, I can do what I want to. We were enemies of God. So he says, when this was true of us, we were weak, we were sinners, we were failures. Not only that, we were hostile toward God. Did God reject us? Did God say, well, if that's the way they are, let them go to hell. If that's what they want, let them go to hell. I'm through. No. God sent the Lord Jesus. And Christ went to the cross. He allowed sinners to spit in his face and nail into that cross, and he hung there bleeding and dying for us. When we were sinners and we hated God. He died for people who were cursing him and spitting in his face, and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now he says, look, that's how much God loves you. Now if that's true, when you were in that condition, God loved you and Christ died for you. Now that you're saved, and Christ is living for you, he lives to intercede for you, he says, we shall be saved by his life. He's going to keep interceding. God's not going to give up on you. God loves you. God cares for you. Be secure in his love. Great to know you're saved. Be happy in the Father's love. Now the last part of this, he talks about the process of salvation, and we're going to read these verses, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Now that's a little difficult maybe to follow. He's making a comparison here. He says, look, there was death from Adam to Moses. God had not given any laws to men during that period of time that should bring in death. The reason they died was because they were connected with Adam, and Adam broke God's law. God said, don't eat of the fruit of this tree, and Adam went ahead and did it. And because of that, what he's trying to point out is, you're a sinner, and you're in trouble, not because primarily you broke one of God's commandments, but because you are connected with Adam. And because you were really part of Adam. You were in Adam. The whole human race was in Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God. And so because of that, he says, because of this one man and one act, many were affected. We were born as sinners. Why? Because long ago, Adam chose to rebel. And you say, well, I mean, how come? Well, we just inherited it. Now, I have blue eyes. You know, I didn't decide when I was in my mother's womb, I think I'll have blue eyes. I have blue eyes because my father has blue eyes. My mother has blue eyes. I inherited it. There are things I inherit. We just have to say we are born as sinners. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born as sinners. We inherit it. From our parents, it's come down through the human race, and so we're sinners, because of one act by one man. Now, he's going to bring out a comparison here. There's one man who came into the world, and instead of disobeying, he obeyed. The devil came to him and tempted him. He refused to disobey. It said, Paul says he was obedient. even to the death of the cross. And so Christ always did the things that pleased the Father. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. And when it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross. He was obedient. And what he's going to bring out is, here's one man, and there's one act of obedience. He goes to the cross. He dies for us. And because of that, many people now can share the effect of that. One man, one action. And everyone became sinners. One man, one act of obedience, and many can become righteous. So that's what he's going to emphasize. You're either connected just with Adam, or you could, by faith you're connected with the Lord Jesus. If you're connected with the Lord Jesus, then you share in the blessing of what he's done. That's great to know. So he makes the comparison. Now next, beginning with verse 15, he's going to bring in a contrast. He says, the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now he's making a contrast here. He says there is a difference. Adam committed only one sin. But when Jesus Christ died, he had to contend not only with Adam's sin, but with the sins of the whole world. So God's grace now has to deal not just with Adam's sin, but with the sins of all of his descendants. 4 billion of us living on the face of the earth now. And the sin that is being committed is kind of unbelievable. The terrible things, the wicked things, all the things going on even while we're sitting here. There are rapes taking place, there are murders taking place, drug deals taking place, adultery taking place, homosexual acts taking place, all kinds of sexual perversion, robberies, extortion, dishonest business deals. You could go on and on and on. The sin, the unbelievable sin that marks the world. Now, if you don't believe that, just listen to the news at night and read and see what's going on in Bosnia and in Somalia and throughout the world, and you see just a little bit of it. Now, what he's saying here is, look, when Jesus died on the cross, he had all that to take care of. And the amazing thing is, by his death had such tremendous value that God says any sinner who's ever lived, who will turn in faith to me, I can forgive because of the value, the great, great value of Christ's death. That's why he says he's the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm glad for that. You know, to be able to look at a man who's committed some very terrible sins, to be able to look into his eyes and tell him that Jesus Christ died for you, and you can be forgiven, because his death is enough to pay for your sins. I don't care what that sin is. I don't care how terrible it is. I don't care how gross it is. Christ died for our sins. I've looked into the eyes of a murderer. A man here in Tuam who came up behind a man in a service station. The attendant with a ball peen hammer splintered his skull, rode away, stole $13. That was about all he got. He's dead now. But I could look into that man's eyes and I could say, look, God loves you. Christ died for you. You can be forgiven that sin. I don't care what the sin is. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. So he's saying, look at the grace of God. Look at what Christ has done. Look at how amazing it is, how wonderfully amazing it is, that here with all of these terrible sins that have been committed, only God knows how many. God says, my grace is enough to take care of that sin. I can forgive you. Christ on the cross paid for that sin. And God says, I can forgive you. No matter what the sin is, no matter what it is, you can be forgiven. How amazing when you think of it. So as he comes to the conclusion here, he says, verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, he said, grace abounded much more. Much more. This is why John Newton wrote that hymn. He'd been a sinner, an adulterer, a slave trader, a wicked man, a wicked, wicked man. And he came to know the grace of God. And John Newton wrote, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We need to be saved. The Bible says we're sinners. Are you saved this morning? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Has there been a time in your life when you realized I'm a sinner? But then the truth of God's love and God's grace came home to your heart. And you said, oh Lord Jesus, save me. I want you for my Savior. I believe you died for me. If there's been that time in your life, you're saved. If there hasn't been, you're still lost. But God loves you. And you can be saved today.